without His leadership and His guidance. So if you would, my friends, if you would just reverently bow your heads, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we humble ourselves in your presence because we know that you're here right now with us. In your word, you promise us that where two or three or more are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. So God, I pray that this presentation will bring glory to you, that you will give me the words to say, not man's words, Lord, but your words. May your thoughts and your ideas and impressions be put upon my mind so that attention is not drawn to me, but rather to Jesus Christ. Lord, hide me behind the cross so that after tonight's study, each and every one of us put our eyes upon the uplifted Savior. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for your loving compassion, your forever grace and mercy. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The title of our very, very first presentation of this seminar is entitled, How Soon Is Soon? A rather interesting title, I must say. How Soon Is Soon? And you will see in just a few moments exactly what we are talking about and what we are asking as we go through our presentation this evening. You see, a little over 100 years ago, the world's largest ship set sail from Southampton, England, to New York City, New York. At 28 miles per hour, and with more than 2,000 people on board, the Titanic, of course, set sail and was the largest innovative ship of her day. Now, what's interesting about the Titanic story that most people don't understand or have never heard of is that early on, the day that she set sail, around 9 a.m. in the morning, she received a message, okay? And the message was very clear. The message that they received was, icebergs are in your path, be very careful, okay? This message was not recorded. It was not written down. In fact, it was not heeded at all. And we find that they kept on going, okay? They never changed their course. They never slowed down their pace. And of course, they just went on dead ahead, right into dangerous path. Now, what's also interesting is a neighboring ship known as the Baltic was passing by as the Titanic was going to New York. They were heading the opposite direction. And of course, they had just come from that general area. And so they also sent a message to the Titanic stating that there was danger ahead and that there were icebergs in the path and that they should be very careful. And of course, this message was received. It was recorded. It was understood. But again, the course was not changed. The pace was not slowed down. They kept pressing on dead ahead. By 9:30 p.m. that night, the Titanic had received 5 warning messages that danger was dead ahead, that they should be very careful and if possible, change the course and slow down. But all of these messages were heard. Most of them were received and recorded, but of course, the course was not changed, and the speed was not slowed. And of course, shortly after 12 a.m., the lookout above would see something kind of glistening in the night sky there over the waters. And of course, it was an iceberg. And as we know famously from the story, the lookout screamed, "Look out! Iceberg! Dead ahead!" But by then, it was too late. They were most definitely going to make contact with this iceberg. They did. It would rip more than a 300-foot gash down the side of this great, awesome ship. And it was shortly, somewhere around 2 a.m. in the morning, that the Titanic, the largest ship in the world, would slip into its icy grave, taking more than 1,800 lives with it. Now, why would I start this presentation with this particular story? My friends, in these last days, many of us, even as we have grown up, we have heard very clearly that there is something coming, perhaps maybe someone coming, that there is something coming to this planet and to this earth like no other event in the history of mankind. We often know this as the second coming of Jesus or the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting because as you go out into the Christian world and even among the world itself in general, you often hear people that will say in their faith, yes, I believe that Jesus is coming soon, especially when you get inside the churches and you hear people talk about in their faith about how they believe in the second advent or the second return of Jesus. You'll hear people say, yes, I believe that Jesus is coming soon. My question is, how soon? How soon is soon? Are we living in the last days? Do you think at such a time as this, you and I should be getting into the Word of God and studying last day events? Do you think at such a time as this, we need to draw our attention back to the Word of God to make ourselves aware of what the Bible actually says in reference to this great coming event? Now, what's interesting is I meet a lot of Christian folk, and I meet a lot of people who are pressing forward in their faith, and you often hear people say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon. In fact, as I give many presentations all over the planet and all over the country, I'll say that often. I'll say, you know, Jesus is coming soon, and I'll hear a hearty amen from the Christians. Amen. But you know, they've been saying for a long time that Jesus is going to return. Perhaps he's not going to return. What do you believe? I know that my great-great-great-grandparents believed in their day that Jesus was going to come, and he didn't. I know that my great-great-grandparents believed that Jesus was coming in their day, and he didn't. I know my great-grandparents believed that. My grandparents believed that. My dad and my mom, now reaching their elderly age, they also believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in their time, but he hasn't come yet. And so what's interesting is I've actually heard people say perhaps maybe Jesus is not going to return. They've been saying it for years that he's going to return, but perhaps maybe he's not really going to come back as soon as people think that he is. What do you think? You know, Paul made a very interesting point in one of his epistles that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to the screen. Notice what it says. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, notice, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not what? They shall not escape. Notice how Paul was divinely instructed to record this message, and that is, there's coming a time when the world is going to say peace and safety. Everything's okay. Everything's going to be just fine. You know, they've been saying for years that Jesus is going to return, perhaps maybe not so soon. So, calm down until then. Everything's going to be okay. Peace and safety. But what does the Bible say? When they say peace and safety, that is when they become spiritually complacent, when they become so relaxed that they're not living out each and every single day that Jesus is soon going to return. Notice what happens. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, I'm for certain that I cannot tell you how labor pains feel. It is biologically impossible for me to experience childbirth, although they have said that if a man really, really wants to get closer, understand about how labor pains feels, he needs to experience something else. Have you heard this before? He needs to have a kidney stone. Has anybody ever heard this before? That if you experience a kidney stone, then perhaps maybe that's the closest thing to labor pains. Now, I've heard this both ways. I've heard women in the crowd say, oh no, I've had both and the labor pain was so much worse. And then I've heard it the other ways. I've had women say, no, you know, I would rather have 5 more babies than have that kidney stone again. And so I've heard so many different opinions in regards to this, my friends. But you know what's interesting? I do know this about labor pains. And how many mothers do we have in here this evening? Okay. So it's very interesting. When a woman, when it is determined that she is about to give labor and her water breaks, you start having these labor pains. Now, do they all happen really, really quickly back to back at first? Okay, so you might have a little bit of a, and then it'll go away, you know? And then maybe several minutes later, here it comes again, and then it goes away, right? Okay, but what happens the closer to the time for that baby to come, what happens to those labor pains? They get quicker and quicker, sharper and sharper and sharper. Now, I can't speak of this because I've never experienced this before, but I've heard many, many women tell these stories. Now, what's interesting is Paul makes it very clear that the last day events leading up to the very second coming and return of Jesus Christ will be to many like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Have we been experiencing lately events that we've always had, but have happened so much more, so much quicker? I'm not getting any sound, my friends, from my computer. Have we experienced many events? I mean, we've always had calamities. We've always had natural disasters. We've always had wars. And Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. But can we say that even though these events have always happened, are they happening quicker? Are they happening more frequent? Do they seem to be getting worse and worse and worse? You know, Jesus said that in the last days, we would see these as signs to be a prelude to His soon return. And you know, my friends, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't take a professional. In fact, it doesn't even take a believer in Jesus Christ to look at what the world is going through today, to see the danger and the calamities and the wars and the sickness and the death and all of the sin that just so drapes this planet. It doesn't even take a believer to figure this out. They can see the condition of the world and clearly see that if the world continues in the state that it's going in, that the world's going to come to an end. You know, I've spoken to a lot of people who said, you know, Ryan, I don't know a lot about what the Bible says, but I know I've been watching of what's going on around me, and I've sensed that something big is coming very soon. How many would agree with that? I mean, there may be someone in this room that says, Ryan, that's why I've come to this Bible seminar. I really don't know much about the Bible. I don't know much about Bible prophecy. I'm coming to attend. I want to learn more. But I know, I can sense, I can see that if the world continues, something big is coming soon. Would you agree with me this evening, my friends? So that just begs the question, how soon is soon? How much more time does this planet have? In fact, would it be a good question to ask, do you think the Bible teaches us and shows us very clearly where we are in this great prophetic timeline from beginning to end? Do you think the Bible gives us a clear prophetic timeline that we can pinpoint exactly somewhere in a general area of this earth's closing history? Do you think we can see generally where we are in the span of time and in the light of Bible prophecy? Would you like to study that with me this evening? I want to lay the foundation for this entire seminar. In fact, what I'm going to share with you today is a great prophecy from the book of Daniel. In fact, I've heard many biblical scholars and theologians call this particular prophecy the skeleton of Bible prophecy. Kind of sounds mysterious, but they call this the skeleton or the foundation or the very foundationary structure of Bible prophecy, because if we can understand the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 2, then many of what comes in the latter chapters of Daniel and even all throughout the book of Revelation, we will clearly have the great prophetic key of unlocking the great mysteries of Bible prophecy. Would you like to go there with me this evening? Let's study the Bible together. Something very, very interesting is happening. In fact, if you have a Bible, you will notice that the only required textbook for this particular seminar is the Bible. In fact, I'm going to be primarily reading from the King James Version. Now, there will be times that I will use the New King James Version for translation purposes and for proving a particular point, but primarily throughout the seminar, we will be digging straight from the original King James Version. I like that one best. I don't know about you guys, but for this seminar, that's the one we're going to be using. I want you to turn with me and put your finger there in Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. I want to kind of just quickly lay a clear foundation for what is happening in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2. And then I'm going to begin in the second portion of this presentation. I'm going to put up on the screen many of the remaining scriptures, and we're going to start piecing together the great prophetic puzzle pieces that is going to show us this great prophetic timeline, and it's going to pinpoint approximately where we are in the span of time and in the light of Bible prophecy. So if you're there in Daniel chapter 2, say amen. Amen. Good job. Okay. So what is happening here in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2? Well, if you've read Daniel chapter 1, and of course even the latter portions of Jeremiah's writings, especially in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, more particularly 2nd Chronicles chapter 36, the very last verses of the last chapter of 2nd Chronicles, it gives us a clear history of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had fallen into such a great apostasy in the old Bible times. They had stopped obeying God's commandments. They had completely forsaken God. They had started worshiping other idols and other gods, and they were violating God's commands. And so God had pled for them more than 800 years, 840 years perhaps. He had pled for them to return and to confess their sins and to ask forgiveness and to be reunited with Him as their God. But of course, this did not happen as a nation. And so, if you read the latter portion of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you will find that God lifted His protection for some time from the children of Israel, and they fell into 70 years of captivity in Babylon, in the great city of Babylon. And so what we find happening in the beginning chapter, in the beginning verses of Daniel chapter 2, is Daniel and his three famous friends. Remember, he had three notable friends in the book of Daniel. Do you remember their names? Woo, I hear some. You know, we're very quick to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but do you know that's not their real names? That is their Babylonian names. I kind of call those, that's their devil names. Okay, that's what these, even we know that that's generally the case because that was not their original names. Even Daniel himself, when he went to Babylon and they found themselves among the hierarchy of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and of course the hierarchy there of the palace, eventually King Nebuchadnezzar named them individually and he changed their names to a Babylonian pagan type name. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, of course, but it's very interesting when we talk about Daniel, we don't say Belteshazzar. I mean, if I started this particular presentation out, at least half of you probably wouldn't have known who Belteshazzar was. If I said, hey, how many like the story of Belteshazzar? Every one of you would have been like, what? Belteshazzar? We say Daniel because that's his real name. The real names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel and his three friends, as well as many of the young men and women of Israel at that time, they found themselves in Babylonian captivity. And Daniel and his three friends have become very noted within the kingdom. They've gotten the king's attention early on. And do you remember the name of the king of Babylon at this time? I said it just a few minutes ago. It's a big name, King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So King Nebuchadnezzar, in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2, this is what's going on. He's about to lay his head down on his pillow and go to sleep. But the Bible gives us a very clear insight that he's thinking about something before he falls asleep. Do you know what that is? He's thinking about his kingdom. He's thinking about the great Babylonian kingdom. You see, Babylon was the greatest city and the greatest kingdom in all of the world at that time. They were completely undefeatable. Okay, no one could defeat them. They were so mighty and so powerful. They had all of the greatest resources. They were the richest nation on the planet. And King Nebuchadnezzar knew this. And so before he lays his head down on his pillow, he's thinking about how great and mighty his kingdom is. In fact, he's thinking to himself, oh, look how mighty and great we have made such this great kingdom. And in fact, this kingdom will never fall. The kingdom of Babylon will live on forever. And then he goes to sleep. All right? Now, while he's asleep, the Bible says God sent him a dream. God showed him this very interesting dream. King Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in the middle of the night after receiving this dream. It disturbed him so much that he immediately wanted to know the meaning of this dream. So the Bible says that he calls all of the wise men who were on the royal payroll, all of these special men that were supposed to have special skills and special talents, he calls them in, and these were like soothsayers and sorcerers and magicians and astrologers, mathematicians, all these people that were skilled in their particular area. And so these were known as the wise men of Babylon. He calls them all in, and he tells them, I've had a dream. It's a very disturbing dream. He says, and I need you to tell me what the dream means. And I could just imagine they've all been awakened, so they're really tired. And they say, okay, well, just tell us what the dream is. And he says, that's the thing. I don't remember what I dreamed. Has anyone ever had that happen before? Have you ever had that happen before where you've dreamed something and you knew that you dreamed something rather interesting, and then you wake up and you can't remember a thing of what you dreamed? I've had that happen to me many times. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had forgotten the dream and could not remember the dream for a specific reason, because the Lord was about to unfold something very, very miraculous in front of his eyes. And so he tells them, you see, that's the thing. I can't remember what I dreamed. So not only do I need you to tell me what the dream means or give me the interpretation thereof, I also need you to remind me what it was that I dreamed. And then, of course, the wise men begin whining and complaining and say, oh, you know, that's absolutely absurd. We can't believe that you would ask such a thing. Only the gods, because this was a polytheistic people. They believed in worshiping many, many pagan gods, the gods of, you know, gold and silver and the grass and the god of the skies and the god of the sun and anything. It had a god. And so only the gods would know such a thing. So you're asking a completely insane thing. The king becomes very angry, and so I want you to draw your attention to Daniel chapter 2. I want you to begin reading with me there in verse 12. Notice what it says. What verse did I say? Verse 12. Again, I'm reading from the original King James Version. Try to follow along. It says, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. You see, he realized very soon that all of these men that he had on the royal payroll that he believed to be wise men that had special skills and talents, he realized very quickly they were a bunch of liars and a bunch of phonies. He became very angry and he sets out the decree to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Who do you think that includes? Uh-oh, what about Daniel? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that includes them. So notice what it says. Verse 13, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So they're looking for Daniel now to destroy him and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So notice verse 14. Then Daniel answered with, notice, counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. So he tells what the situation was. Then Daniel went in, verse 16, and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Okay? So he goes into Nebuchadnezzar, probably a very dangerous thing to do at this time, but he took his chances, and he says, hey, king, why don't you buy me a little more time? I might be able to help you. So then notice what happens. Verse 17. Then Daniel went into his house. He made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And do you know what the Bible says they did? They packed up their bags, they hit the back door, ran completely out of Babylon, and was never found again. Is that what happens? No, that's what you and I would have done, right? No, that's not what Daniel done. Actually, notice verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the great, notice, the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel received vision. He received the same vision, pretty much the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar received. And so now Daniel is going to get up the next morning. He's going to make his way into the kingdom right there in the presence of the king. And I love what the Bible says. Before he begins to burst through the doors and just give all of what this means and what he dreamed, he stops for a moment in the presence of all of the palace and he gives credit to himself. Does Daniel give credit to himself? If you read there carefully, you'll find that he stops to give credit to God. Isn't this a lesson for us all? That even throughout our lives, from our day to day, there are many blessings, many mercies that are shown us. Perhaps maybe from time to time we should stop and we should pause right where we are and we should give God the credit. Amen? Amen. Doesn't that sound like a good plan? Absolutely. Daniel goes to the king and he tells him, the God of heaven has shown me what you desire to see. And he begins to tell him what it is that he dreamed. Now, if you would draw your attention to the screen, we will read what the Bible says of what he dreamed. Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 31. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. It's very interesting. I'm choosing the New King James Version at this particular time because the original King James Version, even though it's very accurate and very correct, at this particular verse it says very terrible. And so some people get the idea that, oh, this is a horrible dream. But rather, God is actually revealing something quite great. So terrible, awesome in nature, as the Bible says. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. It became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image, this is very important, became a great mountain and filled, what did it fill? The Bible says the whole earth. Now, what is it that we just read? We're about to find out, as Daniel is about to give the interpretation of this great prophetic dream, we're about to find out, my friends, that in Daniel chapter 2 is contained the very message, the very prophecy that shows us where we are in the big scheme of time, in the big picture. If we were to put all of the prophecies out and we were to fill it in with all of the great events that are to happen before Jesus returns, it is in this particular chapter that we can now see just about where we are in reference to this entire prophetic timeline. In fact, we're about to look at a span of history and even future from 606 BC all the way to eternity. So now the king, I'm sure they're picking him off the floor by now because he can't believe what he's hearing. Really, Daniel just told him exactly what he had dreamed. It's all coming back now. Now he's going to give the interpretation. Now we're going to run through the first part of this, but when we get to the portion where you and I are located, I'm going to give a little bit more detail because I want us to focus on how accurate the Bible is. Can we depend on the Bible? Can we depend on this book? There may be someone here tonight that came in tonight. Perhaps maybe you might be even of an atheistic belief. You might believe there is no God. There is no higher power. You might even be of an agnostic background. And when you're questioning things or you just don't know. And there may be someone here that's truly searching. And for a long period of their life, even up till recently, might be saying, I just don't know if I can trust this book. I just don't know if I can trust this Christian Bible. Well, my friends, I promise you, you've come to the right place tonight. Because when you've come in tonight, you're about to see just how powerful and accurate and how trustworthy this book is. I remember when I first learned this prophecy, I was just completely amazed by how accurate this great historical Bible really is. It's a much more than a book of history. This book, my friends, is divine. Amen? This is a divine book. Daniel tells him, now in interpretation, he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are this head of gold." So notice how he starts at the top, and he starts with this head of gold, and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." Now, if King Nebuchadnezzar is representing, or he is represented by this head of gold, I want to just ask you a question for a moment. In order for you to be a king, what must you have? Okay, what's the root word of kingdom? King, okay? Okay, so it's very interesting that in order for you to be called king, you must rule over a kingdom. Now, so we're about to see very clearly, as it's going to be very clearly brought out, that even though Daniel begins this particular prophecy by saying, "You, O king, are this head of gold," he's making a general statement that he's making it very personal to King Nebuchadnezzar. Because again, what was King Nebuchadnezzar thinking of before he laid his head down to bed the night before? "Oh, how great and mighty is Babylon, the great kingdom. Oh, it's going to last how long? Forever." Well, now God's going to shake his world just a little bit. And Daniel starts by letting him know that the kingdom of Babylon and their king, you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. And this so fits it so well, because if you do a historical study of the kingdom of Babylon, you'll find that the kingdom of Babylon was known as the great city of gold. Perhaps even in all of its natural architecture that was built there, and all of its great buildings and utensils and furniture throughout the kingdom, it was layered and plated in this gold. That's why it was famously known as the great city of gold. Even when, and you'll see this in history, when Nebuchadnezzar had went back to destroy the nation of Israel, or Jerusalem, when he destroyed the temple was full of gold, and the Bible says he took that back. He just added to his stash of gold. This was a very rich kingdom, the great city of gold. And of course, the head of Babylon, historically speaking, would rule from 605 BC to 539 BC. Now, some of us here may not like history. I promise you, this is the most important historical lesson that you could ever have in your life. So be very, very, very closely attentive, because this is going to pertain to you and I in just a few moments. So just to kind of give you a clear timeline perspective, you see Babylon reigns from approximately 605 BC to 539 BC. Now, again, what was Nebuchadnezzar thinking about the kingdom of Babylon before he laid his head to bed? How long was it going to last? Well, the Lord is about to correct that. Because notice what he says next. "But after you shall arise another" what? "Kingdom inferior to yours." Now, in order for us to accurately place which kingdom it was that overthrown Babylon, or came to power after Babylon, how would we know? Where would we look to get the answer? What do you think? You know, many people might say history, and I would agree to a certain extent, because history does confirm which kingdom comes after Babylon. But you know, you don't even have to go to history. You can go directly to the Bible. Because if you get over to Daniel chapter 5, something happens. In Daniel chapter 5, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, many years after Nebuchadnezzar had died, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is throwing this great feast. And he tells the royal guards to go pull the holy utensils that they had taken out of the holy temple of Jerusalem, to bring them out. And they started drinking wine from the gold and silver vessels that were found there in the holy temple. And they were defiling that which God had placed to be holy. And when they done that, that was kind of the drawing of the line for the Lord. And so all of a sudden, they were seeing that famous story of the handwriting on the wall, where this hand appears on the wall writing something. Many, many tekel upharsin. And if you read it there very clearly, it's basically telling Belshazzar, the king of Babylon at the time, that the kingdom of Babylon had been found wanted. that their time had come to an end, that the kingdom would be divided, and right there in that chapter it says, and given to the Medes and the Persians. And if you match this with history, you will see very clearly that it was on October 12th and October 13th, 539 BC, in which Babylon would fall to the great nation of the Medes and the Persians. And you will notice that I just have Persia mentioned up here. If you read the historical records very clearly, you will see that the Medes came to power first, but the Persians came in years later, overthrew the Medes, created an alliance, and it would forever be known that Persia would be the strongest power of the two. So it was technically known as the Medo-Persians, but it was definitely the Persian army or the Persian kingdom that would rule from 539 BC to 331 what? BC, okay? So let's look at it in the timeline here. Medo-Persia from 539 to 331. Now notice how we're getting closer to our time. You're going to see that in just a few moments. Let's see what the Bible says next. Daniel says in verse 39, next a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. How will we know who it is? You know what's interesting? If there's anything that you learn in this seminar, my friends, I want you to learn that you can trust the Bible. There's times that I will read just to study up on what other people are believing and teaching. There's times that I will pull out a commentary of some sort and I will read where people are saying that the head of gold is Babylon, and then they'll start getting really interesting with it. They'll say, then the chest and arms of silver is Russia, and then the bronze thighs and belly is China. And then they get down to the legs of iron. They'll say the legs of iron represent the United States. And they've got all of these theories. But what's interesting is the Bible tells us. We don't even have to go any further than the divine word of God. The Bible tells us who comes after the Medes and the Persians. And you will find it there in Daniel chapter 8. It tells us very clearly that the nation that overthrows the Medes and the Persians is none other than the Grecian kingdom, that is the nation of Greece. And who was the great king, historically speaking, that brought the power and the dominance of the Grecian nation? Remember Alexander the Great. And of course, we know that Greece would reign from 331 BC to 168 BC. So look at the timeline. We see that now Greece comes into play from 331 to 168 BC. Now, is that the end of the story? Is there another kingdom that is to come? Very interesting. Notice what the Bible says in verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Now, what's interesting is when you read the book of Daniel, you can clearly find out very clearly who the first kingdom is, that is the head of gold. You can clearly see who the second and third kingdom is, that is the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze. But it's very interesting to note that in the book of Daniel and even throughout the Bible, there's not one single text that explicitly tells us who these legs of iron is. That's why there's so many different ideas and theories out there as to who this legs of iron is. But I promise you, my friends, if you match it with history and even look at it in the perspective of the timing, the historical timing of the Bible, there is no doubt that this fourth kingdom is the nation of Rome. In fact, notice the history of Rome, book 3, chapter 10. Notice what it says. On June 22nd, 168 BC, at the Battle of Pydna, perished the empire of who? Alexander the Great, 144 years after his death. So notice, who overthrew them? Well, notice this is the history of Rome. That's one clear instance. Now look at this. The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon. If there's anyone out there that really, really wants to know an exhaustive, detailed history of the nation of Rome or the kingdom of Rome, you go to Edward Gibbon, okay? He has a whole volume set known as The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And any historian, any historical scholar would tell you, if you really want to know the detailed history of Rome, you go to Edward Gibbon. Now I find something very interesting. Notice in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, it says here, the images of gold, silver, or brass might serve to represent, notice, the nations and their kings, notice, were successfully broken by what? The iron monarchy of who? Ooh, help me out here, of who?
Rome.
Okay, now what's interesting is, check this out. Edward Gibbon was not a Christian. Edward Gibbon was not a believer of Jesus Christ. He certainly was not keen to respect and to honor and therefore uplift the Word of God. But I find it interesting that in his historical record, he draws back to exactly what the Bible uses as the three nations before Rome, and even to define Rome as the iron monarchy of Rome. So look at this. This is a secular historian bringing about a very clear historical reference, an accurate reference as to who was the kingdom that overthrew the nation of Greece, and it's none other than Rome. Rome ruled from 168 BC to AD 476. Now, what's interesting is you also see this history in the Bible because it was around 2 to 4 BC all the way to 31 AD. That's when Jesus Christ walked this planet. And if you read the Bible, remember who was the dominating presence in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Israel during the time of Christ? Rome. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, he was taken to what kind of governor? A Roman governor. Do you remember his name? Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And do you remember who nailed Jesus to the cross? Roman guards. So historically speaking, we see this to be very, very accurate with history and in harmony thereof. We find that Rome rules from 168 to 476 AD. Now this is where it's going to get personal. Because now we're getting closer to you, your time and my time. Now we've been looking at this image here, from the head of gold, all the way to the chest and arms of silver, then to the belly and thighs of bronze, even to the legs of iron. Now is that the end of the story? No, it's not, my friends. In fact, notice the further we go down this image, the closer that we get to our time. Where do you think we might be found on this image? Let's look at what the Bible... See, we've studied these four major metals that represent these kingdoms, but now we get to the feet. I want you to notice what the Bible says about these feet. You got your seatbelts on? Got your seatbelts on? This is about to be a wild roller coaster ride, my friends. Notice what it says. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay... Don't miss that. Potter's clay and part of iron... The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now I want you to notice something here. What did the head of gold represent? The kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver? The kingdom of Medo-Persia. What about the belly and thighs of bronze? The kingdom of Greece. Now, what about the legs of iron? The kingdom of Rome. Now, what are the chances of the feet also representing a kingdom? We have kingdom, 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 kingdom. Then we get to the feet. Are there any more kingdoms? Is there any indication? Notice, what were the legs of iron? Who represented the legs of iron? Rome. Do we see iron continuing into the feet? Yes, we do. So check this out. Does the nation of Rome's influence continue into the feet? So do we still have the strong dominant influence of Rome even into the feet? Okay, now I want to draw your attention. Notice that there's clay there. Okay, we have the civil government of Rome, and we're going to come back to this. We have the civil government of Rome, the pagan nation of Rome, represented by those by the iron thereof. But what does the clay represent? There's a context clue given to us there in just that verse we read. It called it what kind of clay? Miry clay. But before that, remember it said it was specifically potter's clay. Now, if the iron represents the civil kingdom of Rome, if you do an in-depth research study of the Bible, you will find your study beginning there in Jeremiah. Over in Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us that God is the potter, and we, that is the church, his people, are the clay. Even Isaiah confirms it in saying, we, Lord, are the potter. You we, Lord, are the clay. You are our potter, and we are shapen and molded in your hands. So I want you to notice that you have the civil government of Rome, and of course you have the church, God's people. What happens when you take the governmental state and mix it with the church? What do you get? Church and state. In other words, you will notice that in Rome, from 168 all the way to 476 AD, Rome was just a civil nation. Yes, it worshiped pagan gods, but it was just a civil nation. The religion thereof did not rule. But when you come to this time after 476 AD, Rome became a different nation. In fact, Daniel is going to describe later on in Daniel chapter 7, he looks at this particular nation and he says, it's different than all of the rest. What made it different? It had become an amalgamation of church and state, all the way up to its very king, all the way up to its very emperor, all the way throughout the hierarchy of its kingdom. It was an amalgamation and a unity of church and state. Now, why would I say that? Because this would bring about a great division in the kingdom of Rome. Even our great nation of the United States, when it was founded on two great principles. Do you remember what that was? The separation of what? Church and state. Because we know from history what happens when you bring church and state together. Does anything good happen? Historically speaking, nothing ever has happened very well when you mix and mingle the government and, of course, the church and mix and mingle that together to be one authority. And nothing good ever happens from that. So, exactly as the history teaches us, the nation of Rome, the kingdom of Rome, began to be divided. Now, I want you to notice something about these feet. How many toes are on two normal feet? Okay, how many toes are on one foot?
Five.
How many toes are on the other foot? Okay, so when you put those together, what do you get?
Ten.
These are smart kids. 10 toes on that image. Historically speaking, if you line this up with history, you'll see again how accurate the Bible is, because Daniel is receiving this some 600 years before Jesus Christ ever showed up. And he's now being given, he's been given futuristic statistics on a nation that would begin breaking up into how many divisions? 10. Just as you see 10 toes, Rome was divided into 10 different divisions. If you were to look at a historical map during that particular time, you would see these 10 nations were the Anglo-Saxons, the Franks, the Suevi, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Burgundians, the Alemanni, the Heruli, and the Lombards. Most of you look at that map and you go, what? Who in the world are these people? We know them today as the Alemanni would be known as the Germans. The Burgundians would be known today as the Swiss. The Franks, the French. The Lombards, of course, the Italians. The Saxons, the English. The Suevi, the Portuguese. The Visigoths, the Spanish. But I want you to notice the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals, they no longer exist. These people have been wiped off the face of the planet. There's no more people of these three nations left on this planet. I'm going to tell you why and how these nations were extinct. We're going to come back to that on Sunday night. So please, please continue to come. It's going to be very interesting. You see, we see that the feet of iron and clay represent, if you notice what that map was, go back, that is Western Europe. That is what we know today as divided Europe. It reigns from 476 AD. And let me ask you, is Europe united today? Would you say that Europe is still divided? Absolutely. Is the Bible accurate? Was God's prophecy spot on? Do you think we can trust the Bible? Okay, there may be someone still questioning this, and I'm going to get back to this in just a few moments as to, for those of you who might still question whether or not the Bible can be trusted, I have a question for you in just a few moments. I want to go back to verse 43. Notice what it says about these feet of iron and clay. It says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So I want you to notice here it says that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Do you know what this actually translates as? Do you know what they're actually meaning here when they talk about the intermingling of the seed of men? This is actually clearly translated in the original Hebrew. This is actually translated intermarriage. When we're talking about the intermingling of seed, we're talking about people intermarrying for the purpose of unity. Have we seen this happen in historical times? People trying to come together, two families perhaps trying to come together for unity's sake? God told Daniel that there would come a time when this divided Europe would even try to intermingle, and that men would try to unite. They would attempt to unite this broken, divided Western Europe. But I want you to know, it says, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In other words, God is saying you need to keep the government and the church separate. Because when you mix them together, guess what happens? It becomes weak. It becomes divided. Are there many notable men in history that have tried to unite Western Europe? I mean, you go back and study the historical records. Charles V would launch Europe into a bloodbath trying to unite Europe. But was he successful? No, he was not. Why not? Why wasn't he successful? Hey, perhaps maybe the answer is because God said they wouldn't be. What about Charlemagne? Have you studied the Crusades? Perhaps one of the most bloodiest time periods in the history of Western Europe and even the Middle East. Charlemagne would try to unite all of Western Europe, even as far as Northern Africa and the Middle East, to try to unite them all under his rule. Did it work? Why not? Come on, people. Why not? Because God said it wouldn't happen. The Bible says they shall not cling. Amen? Can we trust the word of God? What about Louis XIV? Now, this is very interesting. Louis XIV tried it, and he miserably failed. Why not? Why didn't? Because God said it wouldn't happen. Now, it gets even more interesting by the time you get to Napoleon Bonaparte. Because something very interesting happened. They even found in the historical records of Napoleon's journal, notice what he says, there will be one Europe. There will be one currency. There will be one language. There will be one government over all Europe. Okay? Now, what's interesting is Napoleon perhaps came closer to uniting all of Europe than anyone before him and after him. But something defeated him. Do you know what it was? Do you know what defeated Napoleon? Oh, I love it, brother. He got it right over here. Something real tiny. In the winter of 1812, Napoleon marched his armies into Russia. Because if he could take the city of Moscow and he could take the great nation of Russia, he would have wiped up clean all the other nations right behind him. Because everywhere he had come, all the way up to Russia, he just wiped them off the face of the earth. I mean, that's how powerful this great French army was. But by the time he gets in, he was warned to turn around and go back. He did not go back because he was so prideful that when he marched his armies into Moscow, the worst winter storm that up to that particular time period, in that particular time of the year, set in, so that by the time him and his armies left, more than half of his army was completely wiped out by that winter storm. So that 2 years later, he would show up at Waterloo, he would be defeated. And do you know what is written also historically in his journal, what he wrote after his defeat at Waterloo? You can go look this up. Woo! Say it, sister.
God Almighty is too much.
Oh, I love when children get involved in the Bible. Amen. He said, God Almighty is too much for me. Shortly after him, a man by the name of Kaiser Wilhelm, during World War I, thought he would lead out in the unity of Western Europe. Now, something very interesting happened during the time of Kaiser Wilhelm and World War I. It is very historically noted that all of the kings, queens, prime ministers, and all the royalty of all of Western Europe, they were all cousins. They were all family. What did we just read a few moments ago in the Bible? God said there would come a time when they would mingle themselves with the seed of men. And very interestingly enough, all of these people of Western Europe, these kings, these queens, these prime ministers and chancellors, all of these leading men and women that were united, trying to unite together into this one world system, they were all known as, historically, the grandchildren of Queen Victoria. They were trying their best to unite together by unifying the family. Got a question. Did it work? Why not? Woo, help me out here. Why not? Because God said it wouldn't. And then, of course, World War I comes to an end in 1918. There's a young little boy over in the streets of Germany, and he's dreaming about a 1,000-year Reich. You know him as Hitler. And what did Hitler say? There will be one people, one empire, and one leader. Now, there's a story that's floating around out there. It's said to be true. Some people are questioning it. But I'll just tell you the story anyways because I find it to be rather interesting. It is said that during the time that Hitler was leading out and trying to basically control the world under his German leadership, he had a little maid working for him at the time. His maid was a student of the Bible. And one day she found herself reading Daniel chapter 2. And when she got down to the latter portions of Daniel chapter 2, she found it rather interesting that it said that these kingdoms, this divided kingdom, would never unite. And she clearly understood what the interpretation was thereof. She goes to Hitler and says, "Hitler, have you read Daniel chapter 2?" And he says, "No." She says, "Are you aware that in your attempt to unite all of Europe and all of the world under your control, that God says this will never happen? He says that these kingdoms will not cleave one to another." And Hitler became so mad, it says that he stormed out saying, "No, no, no." And then it wasn't too long after this, he released to the press and to the people and his kingdom. He says, "To my people, we do not need anything from God. We do not ask him for anything except that he may let us alone. We want to fight our own war with our own guns without God. We want," notice, "to gain our victory without the help of God." Oh my goodness, my friends. If you don't get anything else tonight, understand this. The very foundation of the gospel itself and every message that peeks out behind every text of Bible prophecy is that you and I will not and cannot make it out of this world into the next life of eternity without God. In fact, there's people still today that have their gospel salvation a little confused. They think, if I work a little bit harder in and of my own self, I might get somewhere and gain the victory. But we are told there in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And without him, we can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing, my friend. So Hitler had it wrong. And guess what? He became just another one that was defeated along with the rest. Why? Because God said that they would not cleave one to another. My friends, notice we are down to the end of this particular timeline. Notice I have AD and a big nice question mark there at the end. Are we getting closer to our time? My friends, there's one aspect of this vision or this dream that we haven't considered yet, and I believe it to be the most important. Because out of everything mentioned in this prophecy, there's still one thing left to happen. You see, Daniel saw a stone, and it came and it struck the image on its head, right? Oh yes, it struck it on the chest and arms of silver, right? Where did the stone strike the image? Notice it struck it at the feet. Why? Because it was the weakest, most divided part of the entire image. What or who is this stone? I don't think anyone can question that the Bible makes it very clear that this stone that is to come and destroy all of the worldly nations to set up its great nation is none other than Jesus Christ at His second coming to establish His forever kingdom. You say, Ryan, how do we know this? The Bible makes it very clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, notice what he says. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. I wonder who this cornerstone is. Elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Even Jesus Himself, my friends, says in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and onward, He says, notice, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? And by the way, do you know who Jesus was talking to when He delivered this question? He was talking to the scriptural scholars of the day. How ironic. Is it possible that we can study all of this and perhaps even know what every text says and still not know who the stone is, who the Rock of Ages really is? You see, the Rock of Ages was standing right in their presence, and He asked them a very interesting question. Being that they were the scriptural scholars of their day, He says, have you never read the Scriptures? That the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Woo! But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What happens to the image when the stone strikes it at the base? It becomes powder. Every time I read this scripture, there's a song that comes to my mind. You see, it says, on whomever falls on this stone will be broken. I read this as, whoever leans on Jesus shall be saved. That song comes to my mind. Remember the great folk song, lean on me when you're not strong. I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on, lean on me. Jesus is the Rock of Ages. If we lean on Him, everything will be just fine. But if we turn our backs on Christ and we try to get out of this world in and of our own efforts, the stone will come and the stone will grind this world to powder. My friends, in reference to this great prophecy, in looking at this great prophetic timeline, where would you say that we are on this image? We're right there in that toe jam. Amen. You look at what's going on around us right now, we got to be in the toe jam. If nothing else, I know for sure, my friends, that we are in the tip of the toenails. You see, Jesus is coming soon. The question is, how soon is soon? You know, Jesus made it very clear that there's not one single man that will know the day nor the hour that He'll return. So we're not here to set dates and set times, because guess what? We don't know. But we can look at the times and the signs of the times around us, and we can tell and we can sense very clearly that if this world continues on any further the way that it's going, it's going down a very slippery slope, my friends. So I pray tonight that if there's anything else that we get from this seminar and from this particular presentation, we need to learn to put our trust in Jesus. You see, we're going to study a lot of things in this seminar. We're going to study some great, deep, prophetic subjects such as the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. We're going to be looking at many different aspects of Bible prophecy. We're going to be looking at the mark of the beast, the great tribulation, and all of these great, great juicy topics that people want to study and want to know about. But my friends, the problem is there's a lot of people today that are seeking to know information, but they don't know Jesus. And at the end of the day, we can know all of the stuff that's going to be presented in this seminar, but if we don't know Jesus, then we know nothing. So I promise you, my friends, we're going to have a good time. We're going to study the Bible like we've never studied before. The Bible's going to come alive in this seminar, and it's going to be very exciting. But at the end of the day, my prayer is that we will come to know the God of the Bible. Amen? Amen. It reminds me of another great song. You see, Jesus is coming soon. And I don't know about you, but I want to stand confident at His appearing when He comes, knowing that I have put my trust in Him. You see, there's an old song that reminds me of how we should put our trust in Jesus. Many of us have probably heard it. It's an old hymn known as the Deer, and it goes, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after Thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship Thee. Oh, You alone are my strength and my shield. To You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship Thee. We should seek Jesus as the deer panteth for the waters. Do we need water daily? Do we need Jesus daily, my friends? Oh, how we need Jesus every single day. My friends, my prayer as we close this evening and as we stand, that each and every day when we open our eyes, we will say, thank You, God, for life. Thank You, Jesus, for another fresh breath of air. And Lord, please open my eyes to the truth so that when Jesus comes very soon, I can stand confident in His appearing. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. My friends, we are going to have so much fun in this seminar, and I'm so thankful that each and every one of you have come tonight. I know that each and every one of you are going to bring back someone tomorrow night, right? Amen. Do this right here. Yep, okay. Remember, you're in church, so don't lie. Okay? Jesus is indeed coming very soon, and that's why we're holding this Bible prophecy seminar, because we are under the conviction that He's coming very, very, very soon, and so we need to be studying the Word of God, and we need to get to know Jesus now. So just to give you kind of a heads up of what's happening tomorrow night, very quickly, before I turn it over to Pastor Daniel, tomorrow night at 5:30 p.m., we're going to have another great topic entitled Cosmic Dilemma, and you will not want to miss these two topics. The first one at 5:30, Cosmic Dilemma. And here's what's interesting. At 6:30, we'll be ending the first presentation, and we can break for a nice fellowship meal over in the fellowship hall there, which if you didn't know where it was, you just go right out the doors you came in, and it's just right across the way there into that other great building there. And we're going to have a meal that's going to last approximately from 6:30 to 7 o'clock. And then around 7 o'clock, we're going to start our second presentation, which is entitled Thunder in the Holy Land. We're going to be looking at the significance of the nation of Israel in Bible prophecy, and we're going to study one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible entitled The 70 Weeks of Daniel. It is so exciting, and I can't wait to get to it. Are you guys having fun? Amen. Are you excited about what is to come? Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Daniel at this time.
Thank you, Pastor Ryan. That was very informative. What a wonderful presentation that was. I'm looking forward to tomorrow night. I'm sure you are too. So please come and join us. We'd love to have you. Thank you again, everyone, for being here. May I dismiss you with a prayer, please. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank You for these wonderful words that reinstill and reinforce in our minds the truth of Your holy word. We have nothing to fear. We give You our hearts and our minds. Please bring us back tomorrow. Keep us all safe. And Father, we commit ourselves into Your hands. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming. We'll see you tomorrow.